This morning, we're going to look at the Gospel according to Mark. It's not going to be simply chapter 1, verse 1. It's actually going to cover most of the Gospel. As I did some months ago, when I had an opportunity to speak to you, we covered somewhat the writings of the Apostle John. Today we want to look at the Gospel of John. The Gospel of Mark. What I want to do, obviously we can't go through all 16 chapters, otherwise we'd be here for quite a while, but I simply want to highlight the basic tenets of the Gospel of Mark as he presents the Gospel. I might say by way of introduction that when I was in college at Biola University, we students were required to take a course entitled Man's Sin and Salvation. At that time, Biola required that every student take 30 units of Bible, which amounted to 10 courses in Bible and theology. One of them was called Man, Sin, and Salvation. All the men were called Biola Bobs, and all the ladies were called Biola Bettys. So this is what we want to do this morning. We want to look at, basically, Mark's understanding of man, sin, and salvation. So, as you may know, just by way further of introduction, most think that Mark's gospel was actually Simon Peter's gospel, that Mark basically wrote down what Simon Peter remembered of Christ's life and ministry. We want to start there. First, we want to ask, what was Mark's view of man? What was his view of man? How does he describe him? In Mark chapter 7, Jesus has this exchange with the Pharisees and the scribes. And it's over what they used to call ritual cleanliness. It's where the Pharisees had developed a way that you had to wash yourself before you ate to be ritually clean. And this just boggles Jesus' mind. And he goes into quite a bit of a discussion about this whole business of the tradition of the elders and how that this undercuts what the Bible basically teaches. And what Jesus does is he draws out that it's not what happens on the outside of man that's so much wrong, but what goes on inside of man. In verses 14 and 15, he says this. Now, this is so good. Summoning the multitude again, he was saying, "Listen to me." He does that quite a bit in the Gospels. "Listen to me, all of you, and understand. Nothing outside the man which going into him can defile him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile them." He says further in verse 20, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts and fornications, thefts, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." Basically, what Mark is saying here through Jesus' teachings is that man himself is dirty. He's filthy. We would say that men and women are sinners. They have wicked hearts. That is the root issue with cleanliness. Jeremiah said hundreds of years before, the heart is desperately wicked. We know this. Just pick up a newspaper and see daily the stories that make the headlines. Terrible things go on in this world, and they all come out of people's hearts. Just for a moment, don't do this for too long, but just for a moment, peruse your own heart. Think, even since you've gotten up this morning, what have you thought about? sometimes some of the most terrible things. Well, how does Mark further express the sinfulness of men? These are just a few examples, things that really, as I've studied the Gospel of Mark, have really stood out to me. Oftentimes you'll just, you'll read a story and sometimes you'll miss it. Like, for example, I want us to look at the story of Jesus raising the daughter of a synagogue ruler to life. Jairus, you may recall that story. Well, there's one little part that has just really struck me. Jesus goes into the house and he tells the people, "She's not dead. She's only sleeping." And how do the people respond to Jesus? They laugh at him. I can't believe that. I can't believe people would laugh at Christ. They laugh at him. And further on, when he's arrested and he's tried, Jesus is spit upon. He is slapped. He is mocked. He is beaten to within an inch of his life. And finally, he is executed. This is chapters 14 and 15 of the Gospel. All of this is done to Jesus. And then, but amazingly, in chapter 3, verse 28, Jesus says this: "All sins will be forgiven the sons of men." All. Can you imagine that? All sins will be forgiven the sons of men. Everyone, every kind. He goes further. All sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. That just staggers me. Think to yourself, do you ever think that Allah would forgive? Is that the impression we get in the news these days? Boy, it's amazing. I was thinking about Jesus' disciples and some of the really petty things that they did. Their concern for greatness, forgiven. Their rebuke of children, forgiven. Their arrogance, forgiven. Their desertion in the garden, forgiven. Peter's denials, forgiven. I mean, it's just amazing. All of these sins are forgiven. And from the book of Acts, we find that some of these priests, who no doubt mocked Jesus, spit upon him, they eventually came to the faith. Some of the soldiers came to the faith. And they were all forgiven. It's like, I mean, think to yourself, how hard is it? You know, every Sunday we recite the Lord's Prayer. Every Sunday. Does it ever stick with you when you say, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors"? That's hard. It's really hard. And yet Jesus says that all sins are forgivable. All of them. Now, we have to ask ourselves, or we have to think for a moment, what kind of a God is like this? So magnanimous, so generous. But you know and I know that there was a steep price paid for this. How did Jesus bring about this forgiveness? How did he do it? What does Mark say? How does Mark present Jesus? This is where the actual text comes from. Mark 1, verse 1. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Okay? The Son of God. In John's gospel, we remember that Jesus is presented by many different titles: the Word, the Good Shepherd, the Door, True Food, True Drink, and the list goes on. But in Mark's gospel, he is presented as the Son of God. And If you were to ask Mark, who is Jesus, he's the Son of God. Now, I want us to just look through some passages here real briefly. I'll just mention them, and you'll see how that this becomes a pattern. When Jesus is baptized in chapter 1 here, verse 11, his Father says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." In chapter 5, verse 7, when Jesus is confronted with the Gerasene demoniac, what does the demoniac, here a man filled with demons, what does he call Jesus? Son of the Most High God. Okay, the demons knew who Jesus was. Then it's interesting how that Mark makes a kind of, in chapter 3, verse 11, he makes kind of a summary statement about Jesus' involvement with the demonic, because that's a real issue for Mark, is the demonic. And he says that whenever he came across, whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, Jesus, they would fall down before him and cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." It goes on. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is called by the Father, "My beloved Son." And then it's interesting, when Jesus is tried in Mark chapter 14, verse 62, one of the priests, they just flat out ask him, "Are you the Son of God?" See, it's kind of an interesting thing. You know, when Jesus was tried, the leaders kind of fish for things to accuse him of, okay? It's not like, you know, usually when you're put on trial, they have all of the evidence, they've got the charges. With Jesus, they were kind of fishing because they wanted to execute him. So finally, someone just blurts out, "Are you the Son of God?" To which he replies, "I am." Now, what that means is that in the original, it has to do with, it's the phrase that Jesus uses throughout the Gospel of John. "I am this, I am this, I am this." Then he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." It's the same phrase, and what it means is, I on my part, I myself am. I am the Son of God. The other Gospels don't quite say it that way. And then further, as you may remember at the cross, in chapter 15, verse 39, when Jesus actually expires, the centurion says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Okay. Now, why did Mark go to such lengths to show that Jesus is the Son of God? Why? Well, he takes his cue from Jesus' statement regarding service. You remember in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus speaks of his service to humanity as ultimately providing ransom. Okay, what is ransom? We all know that ransom is a payment. Let me give you an illustration of this. Some of you may remember, some of us older ones, that back in the 1930s, there was a FBI, very famous FBI case, the Charles Lindbergh case. He was the aviator who flew, he was the first to fly across the Atlantic in an airplane. In 1932, March of that year, his son, Charles Jr., was kidnapped. After some 13 ransom notes, wanting up to $100,000, and 2 months of agony, the child was found just minutes from the Lindbergh home in a shallow grave, half decomposed. But the kidnappers wanted a ransom. They wanted payment for this child. That's what we're talking about here. Jesus is saying that he would be the ransom for his people. He would pay the price demanded by God for their sins. We know this. After all, what is the name of this church? Church of the Redeemer. You see, in Psalm 49, we read, "No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying." In other words, we can't save ourselves. People can't pay the price for their sins. Sins are against God, and who can match God's demands? Only God can. To prove Jesus' divinity, Mark tells a couple of stories about him that can be interpreted in no other fashion. If you read carefully the Gospels, you will find that many of Jesus' miracles are attributed to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life. This is the reason why there's a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But there are at least a couple of stories that are unmistakable. And you're familiar with these stories. In chapter 4, verse 35 and following, Jesus and his disciples are in a boat crossing a lake. The storm rises on the lake, but Jesus is asleep. The disciples panic, as we would, and they wake him up. Now, there are many things in this story that you could bring out. Why was Jesus sleeping in the storm? That has a lot of significance, things like that. But in verse 37, it says here, "And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush!' And the wind died down, and a great calm occurred." Jesus just spoke to nature, and nature obeyed. Okay, it's like parents with the children. Sometimes children get a little noisy, and you say, "Hush!" And they stop. This is the way it is with Jesus. And Mark's gospel is the only gospel that tells you what he said. The other gospels simply say he rebuked the wind and the waves. But in Mark's gospel, he actually says, "Hush!" Like what? Peter heard him say it. Peter was there. He heard him say it. Now, how did the disciples react to this? The NIV says that they were terrified. They were terrified. In other words, they were afraid of the storm. But when Jesus stopped the storm, they were even more terrified. See, the Bible is very clear that only God has power over nature. Psalm 89 speaks of God as the one who rules the seas. "O Lord God of hosts, who is like thee, O mighty Lord? Thy faithfulness also surrounds thee. Thou dost rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, thou dost still them." Psalm 107, verses 23 and following, speaks of God as the safety of mariners when they're out on the seas. It's really a beautiful passage. This afternoon or sometime, you should read Psalm 107. It's really beautiful. So, we can see why the disciples would be so shocked. And if I may say so, this was real shock and awe. Okay? This was real shock and awe. So then they finally say at the end of that passage, "Who then is this?" See, they're just getting to know Jesus. But he has power over nature. Well, it occurs again. Jesus, in chapter 6, verse 45 and following, Jesus comes to the disciples walking on the water. Now, you can imagine that would be pretty startling. He comes to them walking on the water, and they again are frightened and astonished. And Jesus has to tell them, "Fear not." And then when he gets in the boat, what happens? The storm immediately stops. All this to say that people need a divine Savior. People can't save themselves. Now, there are other aspects of Mark's gospel that we could bring out that bear on this notion of ransom. Okay, but I want us to just look at one more passage here in Mark's gospel, beginning in chapter 14, verses 32 and following. This is in Gethsemane. Okay, this is in Gethsemane. If you read carefully the different accounts of Gethsemane, that is just a powerful scene in the life of Christ. We read that he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." The King James Version says that he was sore amazed and very heavy. It's almost like he was carrying, it's like he was carrying practically the weight of the world on his shoulders. It's as if he had just an unbearable burden. And just as Ken mentioned earlier, in the Pilgrim's Progress, there's somewhat of an example of this. There's an exchange between someone called Mr. Worldly Wise Man and the protagonist, Christian. And Worldly Wise Man is trying to tell Christian how he can get rid of his burden by doing all of these things that don't involve the cross. And Christian describes his burden as great, heavy as any creature ever had, oppressive, and more terrible than all. Now, the difference between Christian and Jesus is that Jesus experienced this into the millions. Why? Because he carried the sins of the elect. Now, you might want to read. It was interesting this morning in Sunday school. We read Psalm 88. You should read that psalm in reference to Jesus. You know, there's this whole thing with him, the trial, the crucifixion. Read Psalm 88 if you can. Now, where does this place Jesus when he was on the cross? Okay, this is, you know, what? Okay, Jesus is providing now the ransom. He's on the cross. What does this mean for him? For Mark, it's only one thing: God-forsakenness. Okay? The only expression Mark has of Jesus on the cross is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" All of the other Gospels have other things. Okay? But Mark's Gospel only has this one expression. There are seven total that Jesus, there are seven different things that Jesus said from the cross. But Mark only has this one. And this has to do with God-forsakenness. This is the only time in the life of Christ where his Father and him, their relationship, just comes to an abrupt stop. Okay? For a period, while Jesus is on the cross, if you kind of read between the lines as you're working through the Gospels, you find that Jesus had this relationship with his Father that was just sublime. It was just sweet communion. You know, Jesus says at one point in John's Gospel, when he's praying, he says, "I'm praying, and I know, Father, that you hear me always, all the time. We just have this sweet relationship." But when he's on the cross, it stops. And that's why Jesus just, you know, he just cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why? Because Jesus is carrying reckoned sin. That's why. God cannot look upon such sin. And this was the worst for Jesus. Okay. All of this to ransom his people. Okay. I don't want to belabor it. Just think for yourself. Have you ever been in a dark room where there is no light? None. You can't see anything. Have you ever felt completely alone? Completely alone. That's the way it was for Jesus on the cross. Now, by the end of his crucifixion, his fellowship is restored to the Father. And he can say, you know, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." Now, how does Mark then, just to conclude here, how does he say we should respond? What is the proper response to all of this? What is the response to the gospel? In a word, in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, he says, "Believe." Believe. repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. He says at the end of the book, he who has believed and has been and been baptized shall be saved. And then what he does is he gives some examples of this in his gospel, which is kind of good for us. It's very good for us, okay? When Jesus comes and meets Peter and Andrew, what does he say to them? Down in chapter 1, verses... Find it here in a minute. Verses 17 and 18. Jesus said to them, "Follow me. Follow me." And what happens in verse 18? They immediately left the nets and followed him. It wasn't like, you know, I got to think about this, you know. No. Follow me. And they did. Then with James and John. Again, he says to them, "Follow me." Further on down. And what do? They left their father Zebedee and followed him. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus comes to Matthew, the tax collector, and it says that he said to him, "Follow me." Matthew got up, he rose, and followed him. That's the way it was. This is the way the gospel is. I mean, this is the way it should be. It is so powerful, so wonderful. When the gospel is presented, what other choice do we have? Follow. Jesus said to them, "Follow," and they got up and they did it. It was immediate. Now, it's always great here at this church that we, at the end of the service, get to remember Christ's ransom. So that's what we want to do, right?